I made Kyle read all that. And I'm a little bit delighted by that. Does that make me a bad person? Thank you, Kyle. That was awesome. And for you Star Wars fans, if you look in verse 26, J-O-D-A could be pronounced Yoda. George Lucas, way to go. Yoda in the line of Jesus. Or as he would say, in the Jesus line he is. Anyway, good morning. I'm Brian, son of David, son of Robert, son of David. And I encourage you all to greet each other that way when you're out having donuts today. I'm one of the elders here at Temecula Hills, and I'm excited to bring this message from the Gospel of Luke today, from the genealogy. At least I'm excited now. When I first got the notification from Nathaniel about what we were doing, how the speaking schedule was going to break out, he gave me Luke 23:23 through 38, and I put it in my calendar, and I looked it up, and I went, oh, the genealogy. Yay. That's going to be fun. I had one of those disciple Nathaniel moments where I'm like, a genealogy? What good could come out of a genealogy? This is, I don't even know half these people. What am I going to do with this? What does this look like? What does this even mean? And maybe you look at this the same way I did. I looked at it as flyover country. Like it's a flyover, like when you're traveling from California to New York and there's all those states in the middle, which are, I don't even know, Kansas? What's there? Does it make a difference? That's how I was kind of looking at this passage at first glance. I was struggling to see the benefit of 75 names. Now, the verses right before that Jeff spoke on last week, those were exciting, right? You had this compelling scene of the baptism and the audible voice of God coming down and declaring Jesus as his beloved son. I mean, that was great. The divinely appointed Messiah and King had arrived. And then the passage next week that Chad has, it's about the temptation of Jesus in the desert by Satan. And in the middle, we have the genealogy. Flyover country. That most of us, if we're honest, might just skim over or skip through. But then I remembered 2 Timothy 3:16 that reminds us that all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is profitable for teaching us, for adjusting our attitudes, for correcting our thinking, for training us in the righteousness of Christ. And I remembered that his word always has a payoff, right? When we investigate the scriptures, when we commit our time and energy to look at the scriptures, we find that God's word always does a good work. It always does a good work. And that's my prayer. And that's been my experience as I studied this. And that's my prayer for us today as we look at it as well. Because what we're going to see is that Luke is intentional. This is not an accident. The genealogy is there and it has a purpose. He is intentional in the scope of the genealogy, in the placement of the genealogy. It's not just flyover passage. It's important. Because the Bible is intentional. It has been superintended by the Spirit, and it all points us to Jesus from Genesis to Revelation, because God is intentional. People and individuals matter to him. His salvation is an intimate, personal thing, and his kingdom involves ordinary people going about their daily lives in everyday situations and circumstances, and yet these ordinary people are part of an extraordinary story. And that includes you and I here today. I mentioned the speaking schedule. When the teaching team prepares to speak on a series of the sermons like Luke, we get together, we sit down, we discuss where to make the breaks in the passages, where to look at the things. We try to ascertain what the logical connections might be, where the breaks are. And so, of course, it makes sense to discuss the genealogy here as this section, Luke 3:23 through 38. But I actually want to start back in some of the last two verses that Jeff had last week. So we're actually going to start in verse 3:21. So if you have your Bibles open, you can turn there, Luke chapter 3, verse 21. And what are we going to see today? What we're going to see is that after a heavenly sign In verses 21 and 22, Luke will turn to the earthly line of Jesus in 23 through 38, assuring us that the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God, is not only for the Jewish nation. Jesus' mission is not only founded in being the son of Abraham and the hope of Israel, but he is the son of the promises given to the patriarchs, the fulfillment of the hope of the entire Old Testament. And Jesus is not limited there as son of Abraham, but Luke's going to connect Jesus back through the covenants all the way to Adam. And as the son of Adam, we see that Jesus is the hope for all humanity, the hope for us. So let's start with that context in verse 21 in our first point today. Jesus is the Son of God, the hope of Israel. Jesus is the Son of God, the hope of Israel. Verses 21 and 22 are one of two bookends around this genealogy that Luke helps give us an understanding of his purpose by placing the genealogy here. The other bookend, as I mentioned, Chad will teach on next week, that's the temptation of Jesus in the desert in chapter 4, 1 through 13. But we're going to start with this first bookend, and then we'll look at the genealogy. Luke 3, 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Can you imagine this scene? People have come to hear that firebrand John, the baptizer, standing waist deep in the water. I imagine he had wild hair and wild eyes. And he's out there, he's calling out to the crowds. And some people have come because they want to see the spectacle. And some people have come because they have hearts of repentance. And some people have come because they don't want to hear what John has to say, but they're really angry with what he has to say and what he's doing. So you have the curious, you've got the convicted, and you got the callous, all coming there and standing before John as he reaches out and speaks to the crowd. He's saying, "Repent, repent, prepare the way of the Messiah. The salvation of God is coming." He's calling them to walk in a manner worthy of being God's people. He's preaching the good news of salvation. And then up walks salvation himself, Jesus. And John, after demurring, baptizes Jesus, the Holy Spirit descends. It appears like a dove, a physical manifestation of peace coming down from heaven, and the voice of God himself, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And here, the endorsement of the triune God, voice from heaven, and people hear Jesus is the Son of God, the hope of Israel. God declares Jesus as his beloved Son, an audible stamp of approval. It's an endorsement that Jesus bears God's power and God's purpose as the anointed one of God's promise, which is what John has been preaching. Prepare for the coming Messiah, for his purpose, his mission. And here in baptism, Jesus is the one, the hope of God's people, divine confirmation of the hope of Israel. The language in verse 22 points us to Psalm 2, reinforcing a royal claim. This is a claim to messiahship from the house of David, the king on Zion. Their conquering king had finally arrived. In their view, in the Jewish view at the time, the Romans and oppressors would be driven out. Israel would be returning to the glory days of King David. What was wrong will now be made right. Finally, their hope had become flesh and was dwelling among them. And soon, as Jesus begins his messianic ministry, they will see what true hope looks like. And it'll be way more than what they expect. And now into verse 23. Luke 3:23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, and being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Haley. Jesus is about 30 years old. Luke is probably alluding to the time at which the priest took up his ministry in the tabernacle. So likewise, Jesus is beginning his ministry of hope at a similar age. And what will this hope look like? Luke will declare the hope throughout his gospel, but let me sum it up for you. Here's what the hope of Jesus looks like. The Son of God came to seek and save you and me. and the rest of the world, the lost, the sinners, the outcasts. The Son of God became man and entered our world in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and shockingly, the Son of God would go to the cross on our behalf, offering forgiveness and reconciliation. And the Son of God calls his people, calls us to discipleship and sacrifice. That's what hope looks like. That's what hope in Jesus looks like. And as soon as he begins to teach, Jesus will highlight this. We'll see it soon in Luke 4, chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Here we go. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, to Jesus, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus is proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of God and his mission to seek and save the spiritually poor, the spiritually captive, the spiritually blind, the spiritually oppressed, the lost, the sinners, the outcasts. And then Jesus will put an exclamation point on it with verse 21 saying, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. What had been prophesied, spoken of, hoped for was now coming to pass. The Messiah had arrived to fulfill all the promises through himself. And foundationally, that fulfillment will come through the cross. Jesus came to save you and me, and the path to salvation went right through the cross. As the song we sang just recently says, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The cross is essential to understanding his ministry of hope. Jesus suffered, died, and rose again, his sacrifice to save us. And he calls us to do the same. Jesus calls his people to follow him, and he teaches that true discipleship involves sacrifice and self-denial, Luke 9:23. And he, this is Jesus, said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. As his disciples, we pick up his message of hope, the cross. We speak his message of hope to the lost, to the sinners, to the outcast, to ourselves. We declare his kingdom, pointing to the fulfillment of the scriptures that Jesus is the Son of God, the hope of Israel, but thanks be to God, not just the hope of Israel. Not just the hope of Israel, because as we will see in our conclusion today, Jesus is our hope as well. Luke is going to broaden our understanding of hope from solely being for Israel by doing what? He's going to insert a genealogy. How unexpected. For what we might consider unimportant or flyover territory, it's surprising how many genealogies are in the Bible. Do you know how many there are? At least a dozen. Maybe more, because 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9 is a series of genealogies. If you count that as one, it's a dozen, but there's way more if you count all of those. What's the point? Why would God superintend those in Scripture? Why are they important? So I want to consider today the general purpose and how they were relevant to the nation of Israel, and look specifically at this genealogy today, and we'll consider why it's placed here in chapter 3, as compared to Matthew, where he puts it right in the very beginning. And we're going to look, speaking of Matthew's genealogy, at how Matthew and Luke are different. And we're going to consider what that might indicate. I mean, are they contradicting each other? And finally, what do we take away from all this? Let's start with genealogy in general, because I think the first century understanding of genealogies and our understanding of genealogies is somewhat different. Has anybody here ever traced your family tree? Oh, quite a few people. Okay. So if you've done this, if you tried to trace it back, the tools we have today are shocking, right? There's DNA, there's digital files and connections, the systems like Ancestry.com, it just connects everything. And so today, it's very simple and quick to create a complete and step-by-step family tree. We have this value today. When we look at that, we value that accuracy and that completeness. Well, it's not dissimilar from the first century. That's very true of them as well. They kept meticulous records so that a genealogy could document the proof of a family line. But in the first century, they were more focused on the relevant connections. So depending on the intent, Every individual in a line may not be listed, but sometimes only those necessary to correct, to connect the way they're trying to make that connecting to the descending relationship. It was more important, if I can put it this way, about the overall chain than the individual and specific links. Okay, does that make sense? So it was more important about where they were going than exactly how they got there every step of the way. One reason genealogies were important to Israel was because they indicated land inheritance. For a person to receive an inheritance in a particular tribal area required evidence of descendancy. So you had to keep records of that so you actually received the land your family was entitled to. Or your family tree could also indicate that you were part of the Levitical priesthood and could serve as a priest. You had to have that proof of where you came from in your line. And then again, a major reason that family history was important to Israel is that it proved one's identity as a Jew, as a partaker in the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you were part of the people chosen by God. If your ancestry differed, you cannot truly be a Jewish citizen. And so here in Luke's genealogy, we're going to see that Jesus is in the line of David. That's a messianic connection, critical for Israel, hence the hope of Israel. But Luke doesn't stop there. He continues through the patriarchs all the way back to Adam, proving that Jesus is yes, the Messiah, and yes, he is the fulfillment of the promises to David and the patriarchs, but more importantly, the true representative of man connected to Adam. Now, you might have looked at Matthew's gospel recently and seen that that also has the genealogy of Jesus in chapter 1, right there in the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1 in Matthew. So if Matthew does it there, but Luke does it in chapter 3, why? Why is it here in chapter 3 and not in the beginning like Matthew's gospel, which seems much more orderly? Well, I think it's important to understand what those bookends are, right? It's right after God's declaration of Jesus as his beloved son and right before the temptation in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So it's intentional. Luke is putting a spotlight on Jesus as the Son of God. In this placement in text, we're seeing three supporting arguments for Jesus as the Son of God. First, God has called Jesus his beloved son. That's a messianic endorsement, pointing to the reign of the Lord's anointed. Secondly, and that's what this genealogy is about, we see a legal or a familial endorsement of Jesus. And then in chapter 4, we're going to see Satan challenge that sonship, pressing against Jesus, whose sinless and perfect response demonstrates who he is. A third endorsement based on Jesus' righteousness and faithfulness. So Jesus is affirmed as our Messiah by God's declaration. Jesus is affirmed as the fulfillment of the promises by family history. And Jesus is affirmed as our Savior by his sinless righteousness. So there's this connective purpose in placing the genealogy here as Luke is intentional in chapter 3. But it's not just the placement where the genealogies differ, is it? When we compare, we see that Matthew takes an approach via fathers and Luke takes an approach via sons. Luke is working backwards to Adam. Matthew is working forward from Abraham, which tells us something. Because Matthew is very clear on his purpose in the genealogy. You can see it in verse 1. I'll put it up for you. Before he starts listing out the ancestry, he says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, right? That makes sense. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew is writing from a Jewish perspective to a Jewish audience, and they would want to know two things about Jesus right out of the gates. One, is he the promised Messiah from the line of David as foretold? Two, is he the fulfillment of the covenantal promises to Abraham from his line? And so Matthew's going to address those questions immediately, establishing Jesus' credibility by tracing the ancestry of Jesus from Abraham through David, then through Solomon, the son of David. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. Now Luke, he has a different intent and a different audience. Remember, he's writing an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. This is written to a Gentile audience. Luke wants us to know that Jesus is Savior to all humanity. Matthew traces the Davidic line through Solomon, while Luke will trace the covenant through a different son of David, through David's son Nathan, which is why you get a different set of names. But perhaps the most puzzling difference is in the name of the father of Joseph. Okay, if you've studied this, you see that right out of the gate. In Matthew 1:16, Joseph's father is noted as Jacob. But in Luke 3:23, the father is Haley. Strange, right? How does that make sense? Well, theologians have several theories. Some suggest, and this is one you've heard probably, that the line in Matthew is Joseph's line and the line in Luke is Mary's line. Since from a Greek perspective or a Gentile perspective, that might have made more sense because she was the birth mother. They take verse 23 as a hint toward that, right? That Luke is looking at the line through Mary. See where it says, the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. In this theory, Haley would have been Mary's father. They speculate that Mary had no male siblings. We don't know of any male siblings. We know that she had a sister, because it's listed in John 19:25, but no other siblings are listed in the Bible. So with no brothers for Mary, Joseph could legally be considered as the son of his father-in-law, whose line then Luke traces back. And get this, it's important, that line goes through David to Abraham to Adam. Other theologians point out the levirate marriage laws, right? The levirate marriage laws required a man to marry his brother's childless widow. That's complicated. Let me say it again. You got that? Your brother dies. You are required to take on his childless wife into your household as wife. Why do they do that? Well, it maintained the deceased family line. It provided for the widow so she could be supported, and it kept property within the family. That's why the law was there. One of the most well-known examples of the levirate marriage in the Bible is the story of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz, by the way, in the line of Jesus, you see it here. Although Boaz was not Ruth's brother-in-law, he was a close relative of her deceased husband and took on the levirate role to go ahead and marry Ruth. Under this theory here, so this the family line is actually Joseph's, whereas Matthew is giving a physical ancestry, Luke is focused on a legal ancestry. Right? Legal versus physical. So in Matthew, you have a physical line that leads to the royal line through Solomon, and in Luke, you have a legal line that leads to the royal line through Nathan. Different approaches, but here's the thing. The chain ends in the same place. It leads to David, to Abraham, to Adam. There's no difference in where the chains end up. So whichever one it's the approach it is, it's the same result. We don't really know which of these theories is correct. Given the Jewish penchant for genealogies and record keeping, it's inconceivable that these names could be wrong by one of the authors. That's not possible. What we know with a high degree of certainty is that Matthew and Luke are listing real people, and both are making a specific theological point. No matter which family tree you look at, the physical ancestry or the legal lineage, they all point to Jesus belonging on the throne. Matthew emphasizes that Jesus is truly the hope of Israel, the Messiah, that he is the Davidic king that was to come, which is why Matthew organizes his family tree into three segments, one ending with David, one ending with Josiah, and one ending with Jesus. Luke is showing how Jesus is the Son of God going back to creation, more relevant to a Greek audience and, frankly, to a Gentile audience, which is most of us. Luke's genealogy points us to Jesus as the Savior for all people in addition to the Jews by tracing his lineage back to Adam, the first human being, highlighting Jesus as the Savior for all humanity. And along the way, he's going to link through the promises of the Old Testament through David, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, and finally to Adam. So let's get back into Luke 3:23 through 38 and our second point. Jesus is the Son of the promises, the hope of the Scriptures. Jesus is the Son of the promises, the hope of the Scriptures. Yes, Jesus is the hope of Israel, and Jesus is the hope of the Scriptures. Jesus declares this point himself in his final message to his disciples later on in Luke. Luke 24:44, then he, this is Jesus speaking, said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Everything written about me. Over the last couple years here at Temecula Hills, we've seen this countless times. As we studied Exodus, Jesus jumped off the page. As we've been over and over through the minor prophets, we see them pointing to Jesus. Not just the message of the New Testament and our hope in Christ, but the entire hope and promise of the Old Testament is bound up in Jesus. And here, as Luke traces back through that lineage, we're going to see the names of the patriarchs, a direct reminder that Jesus is the son of the promises, the hope of the scriptures. Let's look at some of these names, okay? Look at Luke 3:31. Familiar name, David. The Davidic covenant is God's promise to King David that his lineage would endure forever. You can see it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God promised to establish David's throne and his kingdom through a descendant who would rule an everlasting kingdom. Guess what? This covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. And we know this because Luke has already told us so. Remember the pronouncement of the angel, Luke 1:32 and 33. He will be great and will be called, this is talking about Jesus, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus, the son of David, whose kingdom will have no end. Jesus, the rightful heir to David's throne, whose kingdom is eternal. Jesus, the royal descendant from David, who will reign forever. Further on, Luke 3:34, we see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, reminding us of that promise, the Abrahamic covenant. Now, this covenant began in Genesis 12, but it's repeated several times. It's God's promise to Abraham that he would become the father of many nations, that his descendants would inherit the promised land, and that through his offspring, all nations of the world would be blessed. This covenant is fulfilled in, guess who? Jesus. We know this because Luke's already told us. Remember what Mary said in her song of praise to God? Luke 1:54 and 55. This is talking about God. God is the he here. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Luke is pointing to Jesus as the offspring through whom every nation will receive blessing and salvation, fulfilling God's promise to Abraham. The Gospel of Matthew, in that genealogy, will stop at Abraham because it's focused on national Israel. But Luke's going to continue all the way to Adam. God had made promises to Adam as well. In that covenant, God promises a future redeemer who would crush the serpent's head. It's in Genesis 3:15. This promise, known as the Proto-Evangelium, points forward to Christ's victory over sin and Satan. Jesus is the one who will bruise or crush the head of Satan. Jesus is the second Adam who succeeds where Adam failed. Through Adam came sin and death, but through Jesus comes righteousness and eternal life. It is Jesus that reverses the curse that began with Adam, because Jesus is the son of the promises and the hope of the scriptures. Jesus is David's son, pointing to the royal messianic promise. Jesus is Abraham's son, pointing to the Abrahamic blessing. Jesus is Adam's son as the promised redeemer to all humanity. Jesus is the son of all these promises and the hope of the Old Testament scriptures, because Jesus is the son of God. Not just the hope of Israel, not just the hope of the scriptures, but Jesus is our hope as well. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2:11 through 13, therefore, remember at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is us. We are the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. We were separated far from Christ Jesus. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Without Jesus, we could not have the hope of Israel. We were strangers to the covenant of the promise. Without Jesus, we could never have the hope of the promises of Scripture. We were without hope and without God. But God, it says, in his mercy and love, did not leave us distant from him. But now in Christ Jesus, we who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Because as Luke is demonstrating in our final point, Jesus is the son of Adam, the hope for us. Jesus is the son of Adam, the hope for us. Luke's genealogy will end with Adam, the first man, from whom all humanity descends. What began in verses 21 and 22 as a narrow sense of the legal and royal affirmation of Jesus, Son of God, specific to national Israel, Luke now broadens in scope to all of us, the lost, the sinners, the outcasts, those without hope. Specifically, Luke writes in Luke 3:38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The son of God. It's a very unusual phrasing here applied to Adam. But Luke is tying back to Luke 3:22, where God says, you are my beloved son, and also connecting forward to chapter 4, where Satan attacks that very sonship as the genealogy is immediately followed by temptation. If you are the son of God, Satan will question. But what was Adam's failure is Christ's success. Satan bruised his heel. Christ will bruise his head. Where once sin prevailed, Christ will now succeed in fulfillment of the promises in Genesis. Where one man brought death, Jesus will bring life and hope. As Paul writes in Romans 5:17, for if because of one man, that's Adam, because of one man's Adam's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Luke's placement of this genealogy right before Jesus' ministry begins and that temptation by Satan is intentionally highlighting the universal hope that we have in Jesus. Because our hope is in the abundance of his grace and the free gift of righteousness which he brings as he redeems and reigns. And that righteousness will be on full display next week as we see Jesus stand up to Satan. Jesus is not just qualified to save us by a heavenly profession or an earthly pedigree, but by his righteous perfection. Luke's genealogy, as it closes with Adam, brings all humanity into view. This is not an isolated messianic ministry to Israel, a hope of release from the domination of the Romans or political sovereignty or national wealth and power. It's way beyond that. Luke takes us through the patriarchs, through the promises to David, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, back to the promises at the fall, and the lineage of Jesus proves his earthly credentials in support of his heavenly identity. Jesus is the son of Adam, the hope for us. Jesus is our hope through his righteousness, through his justification of us, through his obedience, even death on a cross. And his resurrection gives life and seals our hope for eternity. This is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, to us, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When you look over this genealogy, Luke's got listed 75 names. 75 real people that physically existed, had sons, had fathers, had families, lived lives. These family histories help us to understand that the Bible is not just some mere fable or a mere story or a metaphor about how to live your life. It is full of real people living real lives, authentic, historical, true. Luke is intentional. He has a purpose in mind. The scriptures are intentional, and God is intentional. People matter to him. You matter to him. Salvation through Jesus is at an intimate, personal level, and his kingdom involves ordinary people going about their daily lives in everyday circumstances, and genealogies like this show a God who cares about people by name. An actual man named Adam had actual descendants, and therefore his actual sin had eternal and actual consequences. An actual man whom God declared to be his beloved son was born fulfilling the scriptures. He healed the sick, brought sight to the blind, spoke good news to the deaf, preached freedom to the oppressed, and was then crucified, died and buried, and rising on the third day, conquered sin and death, and declared hope. Hope for us all. Jesus is the Son of God. The hope of Israel. He is the anointed one, Messiah, not just for the Jewish nation, but for all people through the covenants. Jesus is the son of the promises, the hope of the scriptures. Jesus' mission is not just founded in being the son of Abraham and the hope of Israel, but he is the son of the promises given to the patriarchs and the fulfillment of the hope of the scriptures, because Jesus is the son of Adam, the hope for us. A hope that is the product of his intentional purposes and the object of his eternal plan through Jesus, the Son of Adam, the hope of all humanity, the hope for you and me. I want to close with an epilogue of sorts. We look over this list of names, and yet we struggle to recognize many of them. Outside of this section of Luke, many of these names are unmentioned anywhere else in the Bible. They're just normal, ordinary people, names on a page. Most of these people didn't walk with God in the garden. They didn't build a boat. They didn't get called into heaven and were no more. They didn't receive audible promises from God. They weren't anointed kings. They weren't visited by angels. Just a long list of ordinary people like you and me. And guess what? They were an essential part of the redemptive story of hope. They may not have known it in their days, but their lives were being interwoven by God into his kingdom plan. And that kingdom plan today involves you and me. Jesus came to save us and redeem us to an eternal hope in him, and he also calls us to discipleship and sacrifice. Jesus calls you and me to follow him, and he teaches that true discipleship involves a kingdom-centric lifestyle. Luke 14, 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Can I challenge us all today to consider how we serve in his kingdom? How do we serve in that redemptive story? If you're not serving, how can you? Or better yet, how will you serve? As you heard earlier, there are lots of needs in the church, and certainly there are a lot of needs outside these walls. The harvest is plentiful. God is calling for more workers. This is your story and your chance to be a part of redemptive history. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus, our hope. It is built on nothing less than Jesus and Jesus only and his righteousness. And Lord, I pray that you would bring us into the privilege of being part of your redemptive story through your church, and that we would be able to declare your hope to a world that needs to hear it desperately. It's in your name we pray. Amen.